All right, so we're starting Kings and Chronicles, which is a big bite. And today is less opening up a particular text out of those four books and more of a general establishing where we are in the Bible. If you have your books of the Bible song together, you know that 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles comes after 1st and 2nd Samuel. So the canon order is fairly straightforward. We all understand that. But we want to think in terms of a little bit of history. And just for fun, but also more than fun, in thinking about the timeline of history, it establishes that we're dealing with real events that happened in real order. The Bible gives us pretty good clarity about what that real order is. And we can understand at least the highlights of all of history that has taken place since God created, and that the events that leading up to Christ and the events following Christ are all real things that happened that we can peg with some degree of accuracy and that actually took place in this real world. Most religions don't have that. Some of them have some Abrahamic religions, like Judaism is one of them, or Islam, would have some historical background based on the fact that they're actually connected to Abraham or actually connected to the Old Testament in some sense. But many religions aren't going to have any of that. Go read the Book of Mormon, which is supposed to have taken place in North and South America, and then go try to find the places that they were talking about, and they simply are not there. You can dig up biblical history. You can't dig up fictional history. And so our faith is rooted in reality. So I think thinking through a timeline is fun, but it's substantial to our faith as well. We don't just believe a myth or anything like that. So open floor. What are some events that we would want to peg in world history? Creation. Let's start at the very beginning. All right. Yeah, we're going to do a timeline. All right, yeah. Okay, so we'll have an arrow going back there because we do have eternity past, right? But there is actual, in history, creation. We'll just put a C there for creation. When did that happen?
5700 and some years ago, according to the Jewish calendar.
Okay. That's pretty close. What's that? You're right in the ballpark. Yeah, you're right in the ballpark. I've got it pegged, and I'm not prepared to give you a extensive defense of it, but 4004 BC is a pretty good place to peg it. A substantial reason why we believe that is because we take the biblical genealogies at face value, which means, sure, a guy could die at 500 years old, and maybe that was January, and another guy died at 500 years old, and maybe that was December. So we got like a little bit of wiggle room, but not substantial wiggle room, not eons. Okay, yours is probably within the wiggle room, right, of different generations or whatever. So let's put that at 4004, and then remember, this is BC, so the numbers get smaller going up to Jesus. Okay, so what else would we want to peg on here? What was that? The flood. Yeah, we got the flood. We'll just put an F for a little help right there. The flood, which would be like 2348. All right, what else? Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant. So Genesis chapter 12. We got the patriarchs, because who are our patriarchs? Abraham? Sure, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons pretty much establishes the nation of Israel. So we'll call that the patriarchs with P. That's about 2000 B.C. Patriarchs at about 2000. Babel would be right after the flood. Okay, so this is all pretty straightforward. What else we got? Into Egypt. Okay, yeah. That would have been in that patriarchal era, right, of Abraham's great-great-grandson. And they're down into Egypt. And how long were they in Egypt? 430. So we got the Exodus right here and Egypt for 400 years there. The Exodus was 1446. Okay. Yeah, Moses is going to be 80 years old in 1446. Yeah. And they spend how long in the wilderness? 40. So we got the conquest starting in... You're counting the wrong way. 1406. There we go. So we got the conquest in like 1406. Good. Yeah, that's going to be Joshua 1406, and Abraham died right before that. Not Abraham, Moses. Moses. Good. We got the judges in there, okay? And then we get to the kings, yeah. So the next big era we're going to have the judges for a while, and that cycle of sin that we see in the book of Judges, we're going to have, there was no king. And then in Samuel, you have Samuel's life in particular, but he's the one who anoints, well, actually the first two kings, right? So the kingdom starts about 1051. The United Kingdom, yeah, the UK is 1051. We'll just put a K there for kingdom. That's going to be Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. Yeah. We'll call it all the United Kingdom, although there was some time span during which David was only king of part of it, but he was actually able to unite the whole thing under one rule there during this time. Okay, so we keep on going. If we got the United Kingdom, what do we have next? The Divided Kingdom. Yeah, and we'll go with 931. We'll just say Divided Kingdom there. 931. And we go through the kings. We go through the Chronicles, which is where we are for Sunday school for the time being. And what would be sort of the next big events? Babylon would be, yes, that'd be huge. We'll put that right over here. The Babylonian captivity. There's one big highlight that we missed in there, and I know this is my arbitrary decisions which one we're putting on the timeline, so not your fault for saying Babylon and not guessing my next thing. But there'd be one notable thing before that. Pretty big deal. I'll give you a hint. It has to do with the fact the kingdom's divided. Babylon is here. Something before that. This is the southern kingdom falls. Before this, we got... What's that? The northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. Yeah. So we'll do Assyria right here. Assyria conquers the northern kingdom, which we'll talk about in Kings and Chronicles. Babylon falls, or conquers the southern kingdom. So we got 722 right here, and we got 586 right here. And we're running out of space going there. We'll jot down here. How long were they in captivity? The southern kingdom was in captivity for 70. And we got the return from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. And then and there's some prophets connected with the return. You know, hey, you can't get back to building the temple. You quit, you know, keep at it. So we have some of the prophets there in that time of the return from the exile. But then you got 400 years in which we call the silent years or the intertestamental period. In secular history, you have the Maccabean revolt and all those kinds of things that that are talked about in extra biblical sources. Jesus arrives on the scene at Laura Burns is laughing about something. Jesus arrives on the scene at what's that?
His birthday.
His birthday. Yeah, in the fullness of time. Okay. 80. 84. Yeah, right? Is BC? Okay, I got that flipped. Yeah, so that's just a discrepancy because Caesar messed the calendar up, okay? No. Yeah, get out of cycle. So 4 BC, I thought 80, I think BC is correct. 4 BC. So Jesus shows up at 4 BC. And then sometime in his life, we get to zero, at least by our reckoning now, looking backwards, okay? There we go. Okay, everything hangs on here, okay? It all fits. It's all, like I was emphasizing at the beginning, this is all real history that took place in real time and space, real nations that rose and fell, and it all fits together. No. Okay. Okay. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings. So a little bit of context, background for the Kings and the Chronicles. So Kings and Chronicles is all going to happen in this kingdom, divided kingdom era, okay? Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, and that whole thing. You read about Ahab, and you go, okay, that's where we have Elijah and Elisha, and those prophets that you read about in Kings and Chronicles. You have the ends of the books describing the conquests by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, so it pegs it there to 722 into 586. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are related to one another. They overlap a lot, but they have some different distinguishing characteristics. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles were all originally just books of Samuel, of Kings, and of Chronicles. So there were three instead of six books because they were bundled together, presumably just so they could write it on smaller scrolls and not have to drag it around everywhere, which would actually make Chronicles the longest book in the Bible if it was together. And the fact that it split up, it's not a big deal. It's just part one, part two. We don't need to be troubled by that. But it was originally all bundled together. Kings, as it goes through the timelines of Israel and of Judah, it alternates between the northern and the southern kingdom. So Kings describes how, and Chronicles too, how Solomon, wonderful kingdom, temple worship it reinstituted, okay, the high point of Jewish history, a time of largely peace. Solomon is sinful, however, especially in his later years, and his son Rehoboam is an unjust, harsh king, and so there's a civil war. There's a big break where Rehoboam takes the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and Rehoboam takes the southern kingdom. Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The southern capital is Jerusalem. What's the northern capital? Samaria. Okay, so you have Jerusalem and Samaria, or you have Judah and Israel. Kings, I'll just say Kings to lump together 1 and 2 Kings. Kings, as it goes through the order and as you read through it, it alternates between the northern and the southern kingdoms. It bounces back and forth between those two, and we'll get to that in just a minute. According to Jewish tradition, Kings was written by Jeremiah. So that's the traditional author. Although a prophet any time during the Babylonian captivity would count as someone who would have had the information regarding this. So Ezra or Ezekiel are possibilities, but the Jewish tradition is that it was written by Jeremiah, which would make him, I'm not going to say the most prolific, I'd have to look it up. He might be the most prolific author of the Bible if he wrote Kings, because then you have Kings, which is long, Jeremiah, which is really long, and Lamentations. So I haven't done the math on it, but it would make him a pretty substantial author of, I wouldn't do the math on it anyway, I'd just ask the internet. But he's a prolific author, assuming that he wrote the Kings. The scope of Kings is that Kings, if you look, 1 Kings 1:1, picks up with David being old, and Kings picks up right on the shirt tails of Samuel. So if you just look across the page there to 2 Samuel 24, you have here the account of David and his sinful census of Israel, the judgment that resulted because of it, and David building an altar. And then 1 Kings 1:1, now David was old and advanced in years, and so it picks up right on the heels of Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings covers David's old age and then his transition to Solomon, which David and Solomon were co-regents for a couple years. Solomon was anointed as king before David died. So they're co-regents for a couple years, and that transition to Solomon. And the Kings covers all of the kings of the northern and the southern kingdoms all the way up to and into the Babylonian captivity in 586. So if you flip to the end of Kings, the end of 2 Kings, 2 Kings 25, in the beginning of this chapter, we have in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came out with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And so there's this description of Babylon's conquering of Jerusalem, of him putting out the eyes of Zedekiah the king and killing his sons. And then a puppet king is instilled. The king Jehoiachin was taken into exile in Babylon, and Jehoiachin was imprisoned there. If you bounce down to verse number 27, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison, and he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. I think I misstated it. The king who had his eyes put out was the puppet king who rebelled against the Babylonian authority. I think that's a more accurate way to state it. So Jehoiachin was imprisoned in Babylon, although he was freed, and the Babylonians took care of him until he died. So we have here, technically, pretty well into the Babylonian captivity with this description of the king in Babylon. This is the time of the divided kingdom. It describes the divided kingdom, where Israel is divided after Solomon's son Rehoboam clashes with Jeroboam. God gives Jeroboam the 10 tribes. Again, Judah is the south. The southern kingdom had just one dynasty. It was always the Davidic line. There's 39 kings after Solomon, so 40 if you count Solomon. So of those 39 kings, 8 of them were what we would call good kings who followed the Lord. Usually there's a big but, they didn't take care of these idolatrous worship places or whatever. But there are generally 8 of them that are described as good kings, but there's just that one dynasty in the southern kingdom for 39 kings after Solomon. There's one little detour where the evil queen Athaliah tries to wipe out the line, and she reigns for 6 years while her grandson Joash is hidden by the priest Jehoiada, and his anointing reestablishes the Davidic line in 2 Kings 11. So you have that little detour with Athaliah, but the Davidic line is right away, well, a couple of years later, reestablished with Joash, and the line continues. Okay, in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, there's 19 kings after Solomon, which makes sense because it didn't last as long. They just made it to 722. So they got another, they're 40 years conquered before Babylon. There's 19 kings in the northern kingdoms after Solomon, with 10 dynasties, if you can even call them dynasties when they're flipping over so fast, okay? There's all these shenanigans with the captain of the guard killing the king or whatever, where there's just violence and turmoil in the northern kingdom, and we'll get to some of that in just a minute. But the northern kingdom was all evil kings, and that would include some real humdingers like Ahab and evil kings like that. There were some really evil kings in the southern kingdom too, but the northern kingdom was all evil kings. From the very beginning, under Jeroboam, the whole trajectory of the northern kingdom was one of idolatry and wickedness. Jeroboam set the stage for that, and you'll see that all through the book when you have this evil king. Well, how evil was he? He was like Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. So he just establishes this pattern for how evil the kings are in the northern kingdom of Israel. The layout of kings, as I mentioned, is that it alternates between Judah and Jerusalem with their kings, and Israel and Samaria with their kings. And the timeline works this way. That is that whenever one king in one of the kingdoms starts their reign, the beginning of their reign is marked by what year it was of the other king's reign. So in the 10th year of this king became sovereign here. And in the 5th year of his reign, then this king became king up here. And we'll trace that just a little bit. A good example of it would be in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. Verse 33. Verse 33, so we have in the third year of Asa, so he's been king for 3 years, king of Judah, which is which kingdom? South, okay? The two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, so hey, there was actually a transition of power between a father and a son here in the northern kingdom, which is rare, okay? So Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah. He reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So you have a few details here that are going to be common to these transitions as they're described throughout these books. Right away, we're told what year it was of the king in the south that this new king was established in the north. So that's the pattern of the timeline. Third year of Asa, Baasha started to reign in the north. We also right away are told how long he reigned. He reigned 24 years. That's going to be a common detail that we find in these transitions. And we're told right away that he was an evil king. Again, something that is typical, maybe not right away in the first verse about the king, but there, usually at the beginning of the story of these kings, it's described whether they were a righteous or an evil king. And here he is an evil king. And the marker of his evil is that he walked in the way of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's that first king of Israel after the division. And so this king walked in the idolatrous and wicked ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Skip down to chapter 16, verse number 8. In the 26th year of Asa, so the same king in Judah, Asa, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. So we have the same king in the southern kingdom. Asa reigned 41 years, which is a pretty long dominion. And Elah becomes king. He lasts 2 years. Look at verse number 10. Zimri came in and struck him down. Zimri is the commander of his chariots. Struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So there we have a turnover of the dynasties, like I said, if you can call them dynasties. So now Zimri, the commander of the chariots, is established as the king. 16, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days. So he reigned a bloody 7 days, overthrows Elah, okay? And then he, in turn, is overthrown. He reigned 7 days. Skipping down to verse number 18, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house over him with fire, and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of who? Jeroboam. And for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Skipping down to verse number 23. In the 31st year of Asa. So we still have the same king to peg everything to in the southern kingdom because Asa reigned for so long. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. He reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria after the name of Shemar, the owner of the hill. So that will become the capital there of the northern kingdom. 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all who were before him. 4, he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. And then there's a description of the rest of the acts of Omri. Omri, verse 28, Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, we know his name, his son reigned in his place. So there's a bunch of turnover there, but then we actually have another king of Israel who was able to pass the baton to his son. Omri's son Ahab becomes king. Bounce over to chapter 22, because Ahab has a lot more lengthy description of his reign. That's where we get Elijah and all his prophetic work and miracles and everything. 22:41. 22:41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the 4th year of Ahab, king of Israel. So Ahab had that really long reign that extended over a whole bunch of kings in the northern kingdom. But Asa finally dies, passes the baton to his son Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begins to reign in the 4th year of Ahab, king of Israel. So there we have it, that marker of the northern king and the 4th year of his reign, establishing when Jehoshaphat begins his reign in the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yay! Yet the high places were not taken down. The people still sacrificed. So he was a good king, although still flawed, and the nation still practiced idolatry. So that's how kings works, with the whole timeline of the southern and of the northern kingdoms. Let's move on to Chronicles. If you turn to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Chronicles overlaps. It's describing the same time of these kings, but it's different in its span and in its emphasis. Chronicles is primarily concerned with the Davidic line and primarily is just recalling those events in Judah, the southern kingdom. So we don't have this. We have reference to the northern kingdom, but we don't have this ping-ponging back and forth describing the different kings. Instead, we stick mainly with the events in Judah. First and Second Chronicles, again, were originally just one book. And here the Jewish tradition says that Ezra wrote Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, it would have been the last book of the Old Testament. which makes sense chronologically. And here, keep your finger in Chronicles and go to, go to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. So remember, this would have been the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. And here, 2 Chronicles 24:20, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So here's this prophet named Zechariah who's stoned for prophesying something the people didn't want to hear. As he was dying, it says there in verse 22, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And now skip over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 35. start in 34. This is Jesus speaking. He's expressing woes over the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Matthew 23, 35. "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel." He's the first person who was murdered in Scripture, right? Way back in Genesis. "The blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." So in mentioning Abel and in mentioning Zechariah, he's not just going from A to Z, "You guys murder the prophets." He's also going, as you're reading your Old Testament history, you know Abel, he was back at the beginning. And you know Zechariah, which would have been at the very end of their Old Testament canon, where we just read in Chronicles. The whole time, you guys have been opposing and murdering the prophets. So in the whole scope of history, they'd been antagonistic, by and large, to the word of God and had opposed God's messengers. And Jesus, same thing's going to happen to him. He'll be opposed. Jesus' followers will be opposed. And he can say, "Hey, from Abel to Zechariah, the spanning of everything you have in the Old Testament, you guys have acted this way. It's the way you all are, from Abel to Zechariah." And it spans the whole history there. Back to Chronicles. At the beginning of the book here, 1 Chronicles 1. Chronicles begins with a really extensive genealogy. The first 9 chapters are just genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. And they're of different lines. It begins with Adam there in 1:1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalil, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. So it begins all the way with Adam. So you, in a sense, you could say the scope of Chronicles goes to the very beginning, at least in describing the genealogies. And there's genealogies of the various tribes. There's genealogies of the Levitical line. There's genealogies of Saul's line, and there's genealogies of David's line, which is going to become the main theme in Chronicles of that Davidic line. And the emphasis is on that line leading up to David the king. In chapter 10, we finally arrive at the end of the genealogies, which I think next week is going to be all genealogy day. All right, so read ahead. All right? That's my plan, is to pull some stuff out of those genealogies. Saul's death is in chapter 10, which is recorded back in Samuel. It's not recorded in the Kings, it's recorded in Samuel. Here we have it reiterated in Chronicles. And then it picks up the narrative with David being anointed the king, and it follows through David, Solomon, all the later kings of Judah that followed the divided kingdom. And then if you turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Go just to the end of the book of the Chronicles. Go to 36:15. Verses 11 through 14 describes that King Zedekiah who rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and was punished by Nebuchadnezzar for that. 2 Chronicles 36:15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So Chronicles here traces all the way to the decline of Judah and of their failure to heed the prophets. And many of these would be the same prophets that we read about later in our Old Testament, because all our prophets get lumped together at the end after history. But those prophets would have been operating within the timeline, within the history of the Kings and the Chronicles. So here in the decline of the nation, you would have the pre-exilic prophets, those who were pre-exile in the north and those who were pre-exile in the south. So you'd have Jonah and Nahum and Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah, who was partially before the exile and partly daring. And as Judah is stubborn in their sin, the prophets are speaking, and they are unresponsive to the word of the prophets, scoffing the prophets, and God's anger is reaching a terminal point against them. In verse 17, pick up here, 36:17. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Now that's Chaldeans and the Babylonians is synonymous, okay? Who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. So right there, you'd have who? Daniel and his buddies who were taken into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. And so during this exile, you would have the prophets who prophesied during the exile. Part of Jeremiah is during the exile. Daniel would obviously fit in there. Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Obadiah, those prophets who prophesied during the 70 years. And then look, still in chapter 36 at verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, I missed 21, which is important. Let's read 21. They were there in Babylon, why? To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. The land had to get its rest. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 7 years. 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Well, isn't that an ironic twist that the king of Persia would be going, I'm supposed to rebuild the temple. It's like somebody's in charge. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. So the return to the land, which would be Ezra and Nehemiah, right? The rebuilding of the wall and of the foundations of the temple. And also the prophets that were speaking through that time, Malachi, some of those prophets who prophesied in the post-exile time period. So if we think about Kings picks up right after Samuel, covers the history of Judah and Israel up to the conquest. Chronicles backs up, well, it begins with genealogies beginning with Adam. But in more detail, it backs up into territory that Samuel covers, starting with Saul, and overlaps a lot of Samuel, reiterates much of the content of the Kings with an emphasis on Judah, but then it leads seamlessly into Ezra with Cyrus giving this command for them to return to that the land. Because if you look at Ezra chapter 1, you have the same thing. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. So the books overlap a lot with Chronicles even overlapping into Samuel, but Chronicles is the one that brings us all the way up through the exile to Ezra, and the historical timeline can pick up right there. So any thoughts or questions that I may or may not have answers to so far?
I would encourage everybody to at least once read a chronological one.
Yeah, chronological, they can be handy, yeah.
Put all of the prophets in their place chronologically.
Yep,
it is. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you can either like find a chart that tells you which chapters to go to read chronologically, or you can just buy a chronological Bible, and it will all just be, yeah, I'm going to be using one of those to help me get through Kings and Chronicles, so. Yeah. I would encourage you to not always read a chronological Bible, because the books have the message that the author's trying to say with their flow of thought in a book, but sometimes read a chronological Bible. It is helpful to get the flow of the history. So here, discussion. Why do we have Kings and Chronicles in the Bible? And just thinking about it, meditating in on a little bit, why do we have Kings and Chronicles?
To find baby names.
To find baby names. You know what? If you're looking for a name like Nebuchadnezzar, there's a bunch of names in there. Yeah. Point taken with my Ezra and Obadiah. And yeah. Now Jeremiah's got a Micaiah. So sure, that's one reason. It's not like a super substantial theological reason, but it's a reason. Yeah. Why do we have Kings and Chronicles?
Right after the Gospels, we have the Acts. Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
And he doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
If we see how he deals with them and their sins, we can make personal application. It shows how God deals with his relationship to man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God is dealing with his man. You're gonna see that in smaller things like what we just read, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. Cyrus sent him back to Babylon. So there you have just sort of a simple touchstone of God showing his faithfulness. You're going to see it in the longer, broader scope of things, in that the whole, you have here Israel operating under the Mosaic covenant with the king in the land, and how's it go? You know? How does it go? How does it operate? How does God interact with his people? How do they interact with him? So, yeah.
We think of the Old Testament. We have these, what we call shadows and types,
mm-hmm.
which all point to Jesus. And as we understand those, we can see how it's the fulfillment of what was talked about even in Genesis chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
The serpent will get his head crushed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And if the story is fleshed out, the flow, you know, what is the term?
Progressive revelation?
There we go.
Okay,
that's
yeah.
That's what I was trying to say.
This wouldn't come out. Yeah, yeah. That, with the backbone of history, you have God acting and speaking all along the way and revealing his saving purposes incrementally as it was his good pleasure to do so, and culminating in Christ, but even then, he keeps giving us revelation to explain it through the New Testament. So, yeah, without the Kings and Chronicles, we wouldn't have the prophets, you know?
We wouldn't have the prophecies either.
Yeah. What else? This is obviously an open question because picking Bible names counts as an answer. So. Danny. Yeah, historical content. And it's just real. It's just the way things were, so why not have a record of it, of the kings that reigned among God's people? Yeah. Yeah.
And no air quotes. But then God goes on to say they were good kings, but
yeah,
they still did these other things.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to have a category for good men who did bad things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, from the history of our country or other Western history, like, there's people who were good. They were good men in many ways. They were good leaders. But they still did some terrible things. And
mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean we have to burn down their memory.
Uh-huh.
You know, we can still learn things from them.
Yes.
We can still learn things from them. We can still admire them for many things.
Absolutely, yeah.
And then still say, but
yeah.
They did this thing wrong.
Yeah, yes. That is a relevant point on the big scale of people who are famous enough to have a Wikipedia page. But it's also relevant for the individual as we relate to one another too, right? That we're counted righteous in Christ and still flawed people. It matters for how Pastor Matt can be a mentor to me or anybody else, you know, because God's gracious to him and he's godly, but doesn't mean he's on a pedestal, you know? So, yeah, it matters for prominent figures, and it matters for us normies, too. Yeah.
I'll fall into that one category in Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
Some are like David, a man after God's own heart, but he committed adultery,
mm-hmm.
murder.
Yeah, there's people who, because they don't understand that category, can't stomach the Psalms, because they're just thinking about how bad David was. And we can't do that. We just can't. Yeah. Yeah, only the red letters are left. Yeah. Go ahead, Shelley.
I think it also shows us that things haven't changed that much.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Man is still man.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
So
it's a good.
Six, one short of seven.
Short of perfection.
It's
fallen short.
All that sin has come short.
Yeah.
He gives us a good revelation of the true nature of God and the true nature of
man. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, he maintains his covenant faithfulness through it all, while it's just turbulent from a human perspective.
Yeah, he shows his
Yeah, it sets the stage for a salvation that is not do this and live. You never could be saved by do this and live. But what Jeremiah and Ezekiel will reveal of, you need your heart taken out and a new one plugged in there so that you are faithful to walk in his ways. Yeah, outside righteousness. Mm-hmm. Another thing that I was reflecting on is that, well, let me put it this way. In the U.S. of A., we're allergic to the word king. Right? We started out with the deliberate intention, we shall not be a monarchy. And even as you read the beginning of the kingly dynasties in Samuel, with Saul coming to the throne, it was because Israel wanted kings like the other nations. So right away we have just like a bad taste in our mouth about wanting there to be a king over them. And it was because they had a misshaped allegiance to God and didn't want him to be their king. They wanted a human king like the nations. And so there was sinful compulsions in there to want that. And yet it was something that God had designed for them to have. We have to kind of hold those two ideas together at the same time. Like they were intended to have kings, even though it was sinful desires that had them call out for Saul to be their king at the beginning of the king's era. Way back in Deuteronomy 17, God says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. He goes on and says it shouldn't be a foreigner. He needs to not acquire horses. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't acquire wives. Instead, Deuteronomy 17:18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left. So God intended from the time of the Mosaic Law, or he'd always intended, but in the Mosaic Law, he'd revealed that there would be a framework in which they could have a king. And Judges presents it as a serious problem that they don't have one. Four separate times during the Judges, there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes, as though their sin is crying out for the fact that there needs to be some rule. There needs to be some authority to set this right. And Samuel, yes, he warned about the dangers of the kings, but Saul was someone of God's own choosing, although he failed. And then David, who actually reigns over the whole United Kingdom in a more expansive way, is a man after God's own heart, ruling over God's people. And Solomon was granted by God's kindness a time of grace, gracious peace, and the reinstatement of the temple. Well, they had the tabernacle, but establishing of the temple worship in a more permanent and outward way. The era of the kings sets up the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity, and it covers the highest of heights for the people of Israel. They're in God's promised land. They're settled in the land. Their enemies are defeated. They've established worship. They have this glorious temple. So they have the heights. It also describes the lowest lows, where they're just outright disobedience, idol worship, human sacrifice, Ahab and Jezebel and all their ignoring of the prophets. So you have the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And yet God's purpose is for them to have some sort of a king. The world itself was designed to be ruled over. Be fruitful and multiply and take dominion over the world. It's designed to be ruled over. It's designed to be ruled over by man. You've made him a little lower than the angels and given him the authority. And so I think one of the big things that we can draw out of it is just like the Aaronic priesthood, not the ironic priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood demonstrates that that is what God gave, but we need a better priest. We need something that's not a sinful priest. We need a better one. We need something that's not just a bull. We need a better sacrifice. Just like that shows us we need a better priest and better sacrifice, the era of the kings shows us we need a better king. Human kings aren't working out. We do need a human king. We need a God-man king. And so I think it can help root in our hearts this desire for the right king to be there, for things to be set right under the proper authorities, namely the authority of Jesus Christ, who isn't just God descended to domineer over the world, but is God incarnate as a man ruling over the world, which is what the world was made to be, under the authority of perfect man, because regular man doesn't cut it. So I think it kind of can orient us toward that as well. I think we need to close. Yes, we do. Yep. Let's pray. God, if we don't desire your kingly rule enough, help feed that desire through reading through these pieces of your word, the Kings and the Chronicles. And as we see the weakness of human kings and we see our own frailties and we know that mankind will never set this world right, build in us what Paul describes as a love for your appearing and fuel that within us, as well as these other applications that were brought out in our discussions. The understanding that you have given righteous people, but although they're flawed, and we can relate to one another in that way, so we can have some humility as we see that this is actual real history, that builds our confidence that you haven't just given us a myth, but you've given us truth in your word. So strengthen us through that as well. Bless the gathering of all the saints in the next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.